If you were born in the late 1980s up through the year 2000 or so, you're considered part of the millennial generation. You're probably married, perhaps with children, or on the verge of adulthood. In fact, you're in the prime of life. Hello, I'm your host, Sam Rohr, and today we're going to hear some insights from social science researcher George Barna on just what makes the millennial generation tick. You'll want to stay tuned to hear what they have to say about American culture and what they want to do about it. We'll be right back with more on the millennials.
Welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Week in Review, featuring the best segments taken from our Stand in the Gap Today daily program. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth. Stand by to hear a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. The pastor's and the believer's goal should be to impact our culture for Christ. As part of our mission to urge pastors to boldly preach the whole counsel of God and equip people to be soldiers and ambassadors for Christ, we're establishing APN chapters in all 50 states. Learn more on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Now, here's our host and American Pastors Network President, Sam Rohr.
Welcome to the program. This is Sam Rohr, and we're glad that you've joined us. In my introduction, I mentioned that today we'll be talking about what millennials think concerning current cultural trends and what they plan to do about it. Joining us will be George Barna, Executive Director of the American Culture and Faith Institute, an organization that offers leading research and commentary on SAGECONS, their acronym for Spiritually Active, Governance Engaged Conservatives. We know from past interviews with George that millennials were highly engaged during the 2016 election, but now that it's over, what do they perceive to be the wrongs in our society that need to be made right? Is now the time to reshape American culture? Dr. Gary Dahl, my co-host on Stand in the Gap today, hosts this program along with Dave Kistler. And they're going to look at the press conference held between President Trump and Bibi Netanyahu on February the 16th. It appears that the Trump administration is quite positive towards Israel. What do millennials think of this, and are they as concerned about our friendship with Israel as conservative Christians have been in the past? Let's listen in.
Well, for those who love Israel and understand the importance of the United States blessing Israel, the press conference yesterday that took place between President Trump and Benjamin Netanyahu was a beautiful sight to behold. And in just a few minutes, we are going to be playing a short clip of that particular press conference. I think that you will be blessed by what you hear. And then, of course, we are going to welcome onto our program today George Barna, who is the executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute. He's going to be giving us this week's incredible results, showing what I believe to be some very encouraging news about the attitudes of engaged Christian conservatives. And, of course, we will be discussing that during the second, third, and fourth segments of the program. But I'm Gary Dahl, along with David Kistler, Sam Rohr. That's a new name, isn't it, David?
That's right. And, well, he'll take whatever you call it.
Yeah, there you go. I almost called you Sam. I almost called you David New. That's where I'm getting into this. But anyway, Sam Rohr is away for the day. The Lord willing, he will be back with us again tomorrow. But George Barna, welcome back to Stand in the Gap today.
Always great to join you.
It's always a blessing to have you with us. And I want to tell you, this particular press conference that went that took place yesterday between Bibi Netanyahu and Donald Trump was absolutely amazing. I don't know about you, George, but when I watched part of it, I didn't get the opportunity to see all of it. But when I watched part of it, I thought they just looked like two buddies who have come together to solve some problems. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, it was really remarkable. I can't remember the last time that I saw that kind of warmth and mutual understanding between, you know, the leader from America and the leader from Israel. It was really great to watch. I enjoyed it.
It was. And David Kistler, you know, one of the great statements that came out of that was when Bibi Netanyahu said, and I quote, "There is no greater friend of the Jewish state than President Trump." Pretty clear, don't you think?
You know, Gary, it was. It was stunningly clear. And obviously, President Trump has known Prime Minister Netanyahu for decades. They've had an ongoing friendship. And one of the warmest components of the press conference was when Prime Minister Netanyahu referred to President Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner. He said, I've known Jared since he was, and he started to say a little boy, but he quickly said, well, you know, Jared's never been little. He's always been very tall. But he said, I've known him, you know, for all these years, decades. So there is, there has been a relationship between the two. And now to see the relationship between our two countries strengthened again, that is beyond encouraging.
Absolutely. Well, we want to go to this clip. And so, Russ, if you would play that clip that we can share with our audience, I would appreciate it very, very much, sir.
Today I have the honor of welcoming my friend, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, to the White House. With this visit, the United States again reaffirms our unbreakable bond with our cherished ally, Israel. The partnership between our two countries, built on our shared values, has advanced the cause of human freedom, dignity, and peace. These are the building blocks of democracy. The State of Israel is a symbol to the world of resilience in the face of oppression. I can think of no other state that's gone through what they've gone, and of survival in the face of genocide. We will never forget what the Jewish people have endured. Your perseverance in the face of hostility, your open democracy in the face of violence, and your success in the face of tall odds is truly inspirational. The security challenges faced by Israel are enormous, including the threat of Iran's nuclear ambitions, which I've talked a lot about. One of the worst deals I've ever seen is the Iran deal. My administration has already imposed new sanctions on Iran, and I will do more to prevent Iran from ever developing, I mean ever, a nuclear weapon.
Let's stop the clip right there, Russ, if we can. And David, I'm just wondering what your thoughts are and what you heard President Trump saying there, particularly from the biblical perspective with relationship to Israel.
Well, Gary, there's two things. Number one, the empathy, the pathos that you can hear in President Trump's voice is one thing that comes through loud and clear. But the terminology he chose to use, I think, Gary, is really remarkable as well. I don't recall in modern history ever a U.S. president using the term genocide to describe what has happened to the Jewish people. And yet that is a word that President Trump chose to use. And again, his unwavering, unmitigated, unequivocal support for the nation of Israel came through loud and clear, again, both in the wording that he used as well as the empathy and the passion that came through in his voice. You know, again, Genesis 12:3, God says, I'll bless those that bless you, Israel, I'll curse those that curse you. And again, it's just got to be beyond encouraging for anyone who knows anything about the teaching of Scripture with respect to the treatment of Israel to watch what took place yesterday.
Well, I know it was exciting to many, particularly to many Christians across the nation. And George, you know, we often talk on this particular program how that befriending Israel is good for our nation based upon the Genesis 12 passage that Dave just mentioned. You conduct a lot of surveys continuously. And I'm wondering, do the millennials share this same attitude towards Israel as Bible-believing Christians should hold near to their hearts as well?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. You know, when you think about the millennials, first of all, we have to recognize that that particular generation has the lowest proportion of devoted Christians of any of the five major generations in our nation's population right now. When we study the millennials, what we know is that they have a very limited sense of American history, much less, let's say, you know, world history and how Israel fits into to the bigger picture. They are not very well-schooled in terms of America's Christian heritage. In fact, when we look at some of their ideological leanings, we note that they tend to lean more socialist than they do Democrat, you know, a democratic republic like the U.S. And that's why you saw, for instance, such a big uprising of millennials backing Bernie Sanders in the recent election. So, you know, we look at millennials, we know that they do not share the very strong opposition to radical Islam that many Christians would. And so it really is a little bit perplexing when you look at that generation and try to understand, well, what is it they want? They're more accepting of kind of the one world government approach to everything. And so they would look at the freedom and the dignity of Israel as something that they're not terribly excited about.
Well, to me, George, that reminds me of how important it is for pastors in the pulpit to give good, solid preaching and teaching on the nation of Israel and how we as Christians should stand strong for the nation of Israel so that the millennialists might pick that up. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to be talking more with George Barna on how the Sage Cons would like to be involved with the opportunity to reshape American society. You'll not want to miss this. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after these messages.
We've just heard the first selection on our broadcast this week with our guest, George Barna. Our topic is the millennial generation and their view of American culture, specifically about religion and government. Current research shows that millennials are dismayed about the current state of affairs. However, it also shows that this group is poised and ready to take action. In this next segment, we'll hear the actual statistics from George and explain and explore the crucial components needed for these next steps.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, according to the American Culture and Faith Institute, it's been reported this week that among Sage Cons, Christian conservatives are not just dismayed with the state of American culture, but a lot of them want to get involved in doing something about it. And that is a tremendous, tremendous fact to take into consideration. And George Barna, you know, for a long time, you and we here on the radio program have been talking about the fact that our culture is in big trouble. As a matter of fact, here at the American Pastors Network, it is our desire to do what we can to make an impact in the culture for Jesus Christ. But in this week's release of your research in the American Culture Review, you indicated that there seems to be reason for hope in the country today, particularly among some people. I'm wondering if you could share with us the findings of your latest research, please.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, the reason for hope, I think, first of all, whenever you want to solve a problem, first you have to recognize that there is a problem. And what we found in the research is that 95% of Sage Cons, and again, that's an acronym for spiritually active, governance-engaged Christian conservatives. So that particular group, 95%, are not satisfied with the state of American culture today. They recognize it's broken. Secondly, we wanted to find out from them, well, in what way is it broken? So we gave them 18 different adjectives and asked them which, if any of these, characterize what you believe to be that current state of American culture. And what we found was that there was a very clear mindset on the part of almost all of these individuals. For instance, we found 96% said that American culture today is self-indulgent. 94% said it's selfish. 84% said it's intolerant. 82% characterized America's culture today as mean-spirited. 61% say it's corrupt. 59% say it's decadent. Now, in addition to that, we gave them a lot of positive tone kinds of adjectives as well, but relatively few of those were chosen by Sage Cons to characterize our nation's culture. So, for instance, only 2% believe that American culture today can be described as biblical. Only 3% believe it's uplifting. Just 4%, one out of every 25, say that it's family-friendly. Only 6% say it's spiritual. Just 8% claim it to be affirming. Only 9% say it's transparent. Just 1 out of 10, 10% say it's emotionally safe. So, you know, it goes on and on, but you look at this overall framework that they're building, about their perceptions about the culture, and you think, wow, they really don't, you know, have much positive to say about it. But then the most significant thing of all to me that came out of this was another question we asked, which was how interested they were in personally being involved in activities that are designed to produce positive cultural transformation in the near future in our culture. What we found is that two-thirds of them, 67%, said they are extremely or very interested in being personally involved in such a process. That's an extraordinarily high percentage of people who would say, yeah, count me in. I want to do something. I don't want to just be a victim. I don't want to just be a critic. I want to be someone who helps to bring the solution to the streets of America. That, to me, is hugely encouraging.
George, let me ask you a quick question. Those numbers are stunningly high. 95% are not satisfied with the current state of our culture, and yet the number you just gave is incredibly high, those that want to be engaged in actually changing it. Does this indicate a recent shift? And if so, what do you think is contributing to these numbers being so high? People that are dissatisfied but wanting to do something about it.
Yeah, you know, it's a good question, Dave. I don't think it's necessarily a recent shift. What we've seen is this kind of a slow but consistent march to get to this point, particularly over the last 4 years. As they've observed what's been going on, they're kind of like soup on the stove. It's kind of simmering, and then it got turned up a little bit, and now they're at the boiling point. And I think a lot of what brought this to that boiling point was the election. So in particular, over the last 6 months, you know, you heard a lot of talk emphasizing the negatives about being part of a politically correct culture. You heard about fake news. You heard about a rigged economy. You heard about election fraud. You heard about the lack of religious freedom. You heard about the old boy network and the whole political system that they already knew was broken. So all of that, I think, coalesced at one point in time. You had one particular candidate who won the election and is willing to give voice to those very frustrations. And I think that's what energized this group to say, yeah, you know what? Now's our time.
Well, you know, that's interesting. And I want to bring up the question of time a little bit later on in the program, the Lord willing. But, George, when you look at the research and see that 96% describe the culture as indulgent and 94% describe it as selfish, my question is, do they view themselves as being indulgent and selfish, or only view the culture as being that way?
Yeah, that's a great question, Gary, because one of the things that I've learned over doing more than 30 years of public opinion research is that Americans always tend to give themselves the benefit of the doubt, but rarely give it to other people. And so when we have these kinds of adjectives and we say, you know, does this describe someone else? Oh, yeah, it does. Does it describe you? Oh, no. You know, so there is this dichotomy in the mind of most Americans. Whether they're Christian or not, it tends to be an American trait that we see others as being the problem, and we tend to isolate ourselves from it. As a nation of people, we are not very self-reflective. When I study public opinion surveys in other nations, what I find is that in those places, perhaps because their pace of life isn't as frenetic or frantic as ours, those people tend to look at themselves more reflectively and try to understand themselves at a deeper level. Americans, on the other hand, tend to be people of action. We're always looking for something to do, always wanting to say something. You know, we've got to be engaged in something all the time. And so in that case, we tend not to look at ourselves perhaps as honestly, certainly not as deeply as we could. So I would say, no, that the situation is that we tend to see ourselves as the solution rather than the problem.
You know, George, it's very, very interesting. I heard a guy say years ago that everybody wants change to take place as long as that change doesn't involve them doing anything different than what they're currently doing. And I think you've hit the nail on the head with respect to the American way of thinking. Let me ask you this. All of what you've described, these numbers being so incredibly high, the research that that from this week, is there anything that indicates that people, this group, these people that are upset with what's going on, know they need to be involved, want to be involved? Is there anything that tells you where they're looking or how they're looking to step into the middle of the fray and get engaged in changing things?
No, and you know, one of the things that I wrote about in the report on this survey has to do with the fact that this is such a critical time for leadership. You know, people need leaders to explain that shared vision. You know, what does a leader do? A leader motivates, mobilizes resources, and directs people in the pursuit of a shared vision that brings about positive change. And so this is one of those moments in American history where really the people are frothing at the mouth, waiting for leaders to give them the tracks to run on. You know, they're kind of warming up, they're getting ready for the race, but they're not sure where the race is going. And so they really want leaders right now to help give them a sense of, well, what's it going to look like? You know, and those leaders could come from many different fronts. They could be political leaders, family leaders, religious leaders, educational leaders. I mean, there's all kinds of dimensions in our culture right now that are ripe for positive transformation. But it's not going to happen unless in those different dimensions we have competent, godly, future-focused leaders who stand up and say, okay, here's what we're about. Here's what we want to achieve. Here's the picture of that better society that we see in our minds, and this is what we want to commit ourselves to. And these are the roles that you can play in that process, and here's how we're going to fund and resource that process. That's what leaders do. So this is that magic moment for leaders to step up and take the reins and say, yeah, this is how we'll make it work.
George, we have about 40 seconds left, but as you continue to work with the Sage Cons, do you find that there is a good quality of leadership amongst the Sage Cons, or is it lacking somewhat, generally speaking?
Well, you know, it's an interesting group because you've got a lot of latent leaders that are involved in that community. In other words, they're leaders in business, but often they're not allowed to lead in the church. They may be leaders in other domains of life, leaders in their family, but they don't really take advantage of opportunities to lead in the community. So, once again, there's this opportunity to use a lot of resources that haven't been tapped in the past. Which means in the near future, we've got great potential.
Yes, and of course, this all reminds me of how important it is for pastors to not only take the lead, but to train people to be involved with leadership. We'll talk more about that as time goes on. But ladies and gentlemen, when we come back, we are going to be talking about what are the risks to reshaping the culture today, what needs to be done to do it. And so we've got a lot of information yet to share with you with George Barna and Dave Kistler. I'm Gary Dull. We will take a break, and then we'll be back with more right after this. Don't go away.
We're glad you're listening to today's Stand in the Gap Weekend. Did you know that the American Pastors Network produces not only Stand in the Gap Today and Stand in the Gap Weekend, but also a one-minute program carried on over 200 stations nationwide called Stand in the Gap Minute? Here's the program from last week. I hope that you enjoy this important challenge. Leviticus 19:34 says to welcome and love the immigrant. But does God mandate welcoming the enemies of God in Israel and Christians? The answer is no. Hello, I'm Sam Rohr with the American Pastors Network and a timely Stand in the Gap Minute. Understand that God's welcoming command was conditional. The potential immigrant had to assimilate, become a Jew, and embrace the God of Israel and their laws. King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6:32 repeated this truth when he said, "When a sojourner comes to the land because of our God and prays in the temple, then welcome them in." To be welcome, immigrants must submit, not rebel, must fear God, not fight for atheism or Allah. While simple, this principle is profound. God's Word does hold all the answers if we but read it and do it. The American Pastors Network, pastors preaching the truth, equipping the saints for service. Visit us at theamericanpastorsnetwork.net to find out how you can help. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." Hello, I'm Sam Rohr with the American Pastors Network and another Stand in the Gap Minute. The persecution of Christians is on the rise, but are you being persecuted? According to God's Word, what qualifies as persecution? Well, it's certainly not suffering for something that you said that was unkind or mean. According to Jesus himself, persecution as he defined it is the result of living godly, acting like Christ, being effective salt and light, standing in the gap for truth. In other words, if you decide to make your choices and live your life according to biblical commands in Scripture and do it openly and consistently, you will suffer persecution. And if you do it with a pure heart, you will be blessed and rewarded in heaven. The American Pastors Network, pastors preaching the truth, equipping the saints for service. Visit us at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net to find out how you can help. Welcome back. I'm your host, Sam Rohr. We've been listening to an interview today with George Barna about the latest research on the attitude of conservative millennials towards our culture. We also identified a key component necessary for the next step in restoring our culture, that being the need for leadership to step up across the board and present a roadmap for action. What will this roadmap look like, and where will it lead? In this next segment, we'll hear from George about SageCons and what they're looking for, and how leaders can set the stage for the necessary work that needs to be done in the family, the church, and civil government.
Well, George, during the last segment, we were talking about the fact that the SageCons are very interested in doing what they can to reshape our culture. So many of them are dissatisfied with what is going on in the nation today. But when it comes to reshaping culture, there certainly are a lot of risks involved with that. And I'm wondering, George, if you can share with our audience today what some of those risks are, and what must be done in order to take those risks to reshape our culture according to biblical principles.
Well, you know, first of all, we've got to understand the importance of timing. And so when I see results like this and recognize that they're tied to recent circumstances, the election, some of the cabinet appointments and some of the executive orders that have been signed and so forth, what that says to me is that all of this has been building momentum. And momentum is a resource that has to be used carefully and in a timely manner. If you squander it, it's very, very difficult to regain that momentum. It takes a lot more energy to restoke the momentum than it would take to simply exploit it when it already exists. So I would say timing is critical, recognizing that right now SageCons are saying, yeah, let's go. This is our moment. That's an important statement for leaders to hear and to recognize, okay, I got to rev it up. I think there's a second thing to keep in mind here as well, which is that part of what is keeping that enthusiasm level of SageCons so high is the high level of activity from the left. You look at all the demonstrations, the protests, the use of the media in the exaggerated way that's been happening by people who don't like Mr. Trump, they don't like some of the policies that he's advancing, they're concerned about the direction that the nation may be shifting in. All of that has energized the left. And so if conservatives were to look at that and simply sit back and say, well, isn't that interesting? They're having a good time. Without, you know, playing ball at the same time, without getting on the field and being ready to do something, well, that in and of itself is a very significant indicator of where the culture is and where it could go. So they have to be competitive, if you will, when the time is right, and that time is now. What happens, too, when you don't take advantage of the opportunity to get people who are willing to act to do so when they're ready, is that you dissipate their sense of hope and optimism about what could be for the future. And, I mean, we all know the children's stories, the fairy tales, but we also know real-life examples of when leaders didn't take advantage of that moment of opportunity, and it was lost, and it wasn't regained. So I would say, you know, it's important for Christians right now to go into this knowing that it is a culture war. This isn't just, you know, a friendly discussion over a beer at lunch. This is people really putting themselves on the line and saying, these are the values that I believe in. These are the things that I'm willing to fight for. And for Christians to go back to the scriptures and understand, well, what are the principles that have to inform the way that I'm willing to engage in this kind of cultural battle? And so recognizing that, you know, we've been called to love and to serve and to bless everybody. This is not about an ideological war. This is about being Christ-like in a culture that doesn't have nearly as much Christ-likeness or as many Christian role models or as much spiritual coaching as it needs to become more like the kingdom of God, because ultimately that's what we want to do. That's what we want to see happen. And so for us to recognize it's not our job just to bless Republicans. It's not our job just to bless conservatives. It's not our job just to bless Christians. It's our job to love and to serve and to bless everybody here, to try to lift everybody up and to bring them closer to Christ in the process. Well, that's a big challenge, but that's a challenge.
George, back in November, latter part of November, I was in Washington, D.C., and actually preached in the Capitol building at a service called the Jefferson Gathering. And during that time we were there, we must have interacted with maybe 20 of our key, I would say, very committed Christian congressmen and senators on the Hill. And one of them was Congressman Louie Gohmert, and he was absolutely adamant that we have about a two-year window of opportunity that has been afforded us. And the word that has been used repeatedly there on the Hill, we've used it here on the program, is we were granted a reprieve on November 8th, but now we need to pray for a revival, because a spiritual awakening is the answer to America's ills. It was very clear from Congressman Gohmert and everyone who spoke, they looked at the pastors that were in that room and said, the onus, the responsibility is on you. If this thing is going to turn around, if our country is going to turn around, if Christ's likeness is going to be seen in the nation, like you just described, it's going to have to come from the pulpits of America, and it has to be addressed at that point. I'd love for you to comment on that. What kind of responsibility now, with this window we've been given, is on the pulpits of America?
Yeah, let me respond to that firstly by saying, while I appreciate the representative's comments, I don't think we have a two-year window. I think right now, with the level of enthusiasm that people have, if that is not put into action within a 4 to 6 month window, the American people move on. They get disenchanted. They're used to having their hearts broken by the absence of strong leadership. And so this is another one of those times where, look, either we do it or we lose it. And so I think we've got maybe 4 to 6 months. But having said that, yeah, I would say that our churches have to step up. When we go back to the election research we did for, you know, the past year and a half or so, consistently asking devoted Christians, what are you looking for? Who are you turning to? What do you need? One of the things that we consistently heard was, I'm dying for my pastor to teach me how to think biblically about what's going on in the world. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to lie. I know I'm not supposed to cheat. That's great. I get the Ten Commandments. You know, I get the Sermon on the Mount. But how does that apply to what's going on in Washington, D.C.? How does it apply to what's going on in City Hall in my town? How does that apply to what's going on in the classroom where my student sits, my child sits, and is being taught lies? You know, how do I deal with all this? How do I think about this biblically? So this is a time when pastors who, you know, I don't mean this as a disparaging comment, but they pride themselves on their ability to disciple people. Well, I'll tell you right now, Americans are crying out for a deeper and broader level of discipleship. They want to know, how do I be both a good citizen of America and a good citizen of the kingdom of God? What are the scriptural passages that need to shape my worldview? Now, I'll tell you, we're in the midst of doing a huge project on America's worldviews. And one of the things that's very clear, even from the early returns, is that even most Christians really don't know how to think biblically. So this is, when we hear about a reprieve being given to America, I would say a major part of that reprieve is that God has re-energized the interest level of Christians in knowing how to apply His word and His principles to the very challenges that we face out in the trenches of our society day to day.
You know, George, you always give us something to think about, and you just mentioned that many Christians don't even know how to think biblically, and that no doubt is because of the fact that some pastors don't know how to think biblically, therefore they are not communicating it over their pulpits. We believe here, Stand in the Gap, that the culture cannot really be reshaped without the involvement of the pastors. But when we come back, George, I'd like for you to talk about, for just a few moments at least, on what it takes to think biblically, to try to set forth the direction to the millions who are listening to us here this afternoon, if you would please. So folks, don't go away. We're going to take this 4-minute break. We'll be back with more information right after this.
At the American Pastors Network, we urge pastors and Christian parents to seek a Christian education for their children, not as a preference, but a conviction. Whether in homeschool or Christian school, a Christian education is essential if we ever hope to raise godly children and change the culture for Christ. That's why on this program and our Stand in the Gap Today program, we are glad to partner with BJU Press, the nation's largest provider of K-12 Christian curriculum, academically excellent, biblically sound, and historically accurate. Hello, this is Sam Rohr. Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com. We're going to go now into our final segment of the broadcast. If you were listening to the discussion earlier, you'll know that what we've been talking about is conservative Christians and specifically millennials and their views on the American culture and what needs to change to get us back on track morally and spiritually. We've identified the need for leadership to take advantage of this window of opportunity following the election to reshape society by advancing those things we know need to be biblically and morally set straight. And we also talked about the need for a biblical worldview. We're going to take some time in this last portion to talk about a biblical worldview, how we develop it, what it is, and what it means. Research shows that less than 0.5% of the youngest generation in the United States holds a biblical worldview. That's less than 0.5%. The study goes on to cite the following beliefs as the minimum for being in this category. A biblical worldview, as defined by Barna study, is believing that absolute moral truth exists, that the Bible is completely accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, that a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. If you're a pastor and you've never taken your congregation through a study defining the principles of a biblical worldview, then you'll want to listen closely to this final discussion.
Well, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. We are talking again with George Barna, who is the executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute. And, you know, sometimes here on Stand in the Gap Today, we take words and terms and phrases for granted. And yet sometimes we realize that many people don't really understand exactly what we are talking about. And before we took the break, we were talking a little bit about how to think biblically. You know, here at the Stand in the Gap Ministries, as well as in the American Pastors Network, we stand on three legs of a milk stool, I often say, which is the authority of Scripture, the biblical worldview, and then making an impact for Christ in the culture. But George, before we went into the break, you mentioned that you question if people really know how to think biblically. So I have two questions to ask you as we go into this last segment, and that is this. Number one, what is a biblical worldview? And number two, how must people think biblically, or what must people do to think biblically, George?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's a big discussion to have. You know, just briefly what I'd say is that it's important to recognize everybody has a worldview. It sounds like one of those highfalutin intellectual terms, but the reality is all a worldview is the lens or the filter that each of us possesses that helps us to make sense of reality and to determine how we're going to respond to those conditions and circumstances and opportunities. So, you know, how do we get that lens? What creates it? What we've discovered is that people begin developing their worldview at about 18 months of age. And by the time they reach college, it's almost completely formed. By that time, after that, you know, after you reach your early 20s, mid-20s, you basically become an evangelist for your own worldview. You're trying to get other people to see and respond to things the way that you do. But how did we get there? Well, so much of it has to do with the values and the truths and the principles that we embrace because we think they make sense. And they're the things that we want to promote. They're the things that we want to incorporate into who we are as individuals. And so often we take those values, the perceptions, the truths, the principles from what we see in the media. We may take those from people that we observe or that we listen to. We say, yeah, that makes sense. I like that. Or, yeah, I think that's the way things really are. And so what we're saying about a biblical worldview is, well, the reality is that the source of absolute truth is God. And what he's done is he's graciously given us a book that displays those truths and principles for us in the form of stories and commands and principles that we can understand. And the more that we understand those and see the implications of those and recognize that this isn't just some guy on the corner who wrote a book, this is from the God who created you. It's from the God who created the world that you live in. It's the God who ultimately will judge everything that he has created, including you. Well, then you got to take that pretty seriously. And so what we know is that, you know, you've got to look at elements like, well, but then what does the Bible teach us about the existence of God and people and the universe? What does it teach us about his nature? Because we're made in his image. We are here to bring glory and honor to him. And so the more we're like him, the more we'll do that. But what is that nature? You know, what is the purpose of life? Why did he bother to create people? You know, because that then gives us a sense of tracks to run on. What do we need to know about concepts like sin and salvation? In the survey that we're doing now, I asked a bunch of questions about that. And it's shocking how few people even think about those concepts, much less have any kind of a biblical understanding about them, much less grasp the implications of getting those answers right. You know, and there are a lot of other things, you know, things about the spiritual war that happens all around us, and we're partners or actors in that, in that spiritual battle. You know, understanding that the Bible does convey truth, how we can feel confidence in that. Our personal responsibility to society, to family, to the church community, to government, all of those things are laid out in the scripture. But if we don't understand how all of that fits together into a comprehensive way of understanding and responding to the world, we're going to do what most Americans are doing today, which is responding based on their feelings. What makes them happy? What makes them feel good? What satisfies them? As opposed to what honors, blesses, and advances the agenda of God. So it's a whole different way of looking at things.
George, I know we've got just a couple of minutes left, and we would like for you to close us in prayer, as we have been trying to do for months now. But I want to ask you one quick question. What you just described places an incredibly heavy responsibility on the pulpits of the United States of America. Let me ask this question. Is there any way possible that our culture can be reshaped and people can come to view life from a Christian worldview through that lens without the engagement of pastors and faith leaders?
Well, I mean, frankly, the only way I could imagine that happening would be if the leaders of every family were to make a deep, abiding, unshakable commitment to themselves, digging into the Bible deeply, consistently, trying to get that biblical worldview so that they can then share it with the people in their family who they have a spiritual responsibility for. But, I mean, what I also know because of our research is that right now that's not happening in America. And so that then heightens or intensifies the importance of the local church coming alongside parents and really everybody to have that kind of teaching, to be equipped in that way of thinking. So, yeah, I agree with you. That's a huge burden. But you know what? With that kind of burden, when you fulfill that responsibility, I mean, what greater joy could you have than knowing that God has used you to bring people to the place they need to be at in terms of their thoughts, their actions? I mean, to have that kind of influence for the kingdom of God, not for your own self-aggrandizement, but to be able to say, yeah, I devoted myself to bringing people closer to God and showing them his ways by teaching them his word, you can't ask for more than that.
George, if you would, please, I appreciate that answer, but close us in prayer as we go off the air today, please.
Okay. You know, Lord, this is a really critical time in America's history. We recognize that. We thank you for the opportunity that you are giving us to get back on the right track with you. We've gotten off track. We need to get back on track. And so we ask that, you know, the prayer of Joshua, that we would be strong and courageous in this process of getting right with you again. For such a time as this, we've been put here so that we can be strong and courageous people who lift up your truths and principles. And we ask that, like the men of Issachar, you would help us to understand the times and to know what to do for your glory and honor. We thank you for the privilege of knowing this name.
Amen.
You've been listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, a ministry production of the American Pastors Network. If you like what you've heard, you can listen to our daily program online by visiting our website at standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. You can listen live daily to the Stand in the Gap Today program from 12 to 1 p.m. Eastern Time, right there on the site, or you can look for a station in your area on the station's listings page. You can also listen to our short program called Stand in the Gap Minute, which you heard earlier in today's program. This short commentary is a daily reflection on spiritual truths designed to help you in your walk with God. All three programs, Stand in the Gap Minute, Stand in the Gap Today, and Stand in the Gap Weekend, can be found at standinthegapradio.com. Just click on the name of the program that you're interested in to access the archives. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that you'll be back soon. It's our joy and privilege to help you to stand in the gap for truth wherever you are. Like many organizations, we depend on the financial support of listeners like you to keep our ministry going. We're diligently focusing on reaching pastors who believe in the authority of Scripture and to have the courage to preach it all across the nation and to let them know that these individuals, those courageous ones, are not alone, and to provide, and this is critical, a framework from which the voice of truth from the pulpit can go forth in greater strength and power. We believe that God has given us a window of opportunity to promote righteousness and to reestablish the foundations upon which our nation was built. But it's up to the pulpits of America to lead, to preach, and to teach the truth to those in the pew so that they might better understand how to be salt and light in a dark world and to stand in the gap for truth effectively and to recognize the wolf who is out to destroy the sheep. One of the ways we're reaching pastors is by starting state chapters, uniting like-minded, courageous, and obedient church leaders across the nation. God has already permitted us to start a state chapter in 6 important states, with 6 more anticipated by June of this year. With God's blessing and your help, we'd like to establish networks in the rest of the 38 states. You know, it takes about $10,000 to launch each chapter, so we need your help, and we need your help now. And any amount can be a great help. Maybe you could underwrite a state chapter in your state or work with others to make it happen. We're poised and ready to assist pastors to impact the culture on a local, regional, and national level. So your gift of any amount will go a long way towards helping us accomplish this important mission. In fact, your gift of just $25 or more, I'll send to you a CD of a recent sermon that I preached entitled God's Plan for a Blessed Culture. This message is timely for where we are in this post-election season, and I know that it will be encouragement to you and to anyone with whom you share it. Now, if you'd like to give, and give $250 or more, I'd love to send you a Founder's Bible, an outstanding resource published by David Barton with Wall Builders. This leather-bound edition is stamped with our American Pastors Network logo, and it will be a treasured addition to your library. It's $125 value. These gifts are our way of saying thank you for your generosity. If you'd want to talk with me directly about how you could give or help, you can call us at 610-901-3607. That's 610-901-3607. Or you can go to the standinthegapradio.com site, that's standinthegapradio.com, and press the donate button. Just follow the directions there. Now, to write to us or send your donation by mail, you can make out your check to APN and send your card or letter to the American Pastors Network, 83 West Main Street, Suite 3, Elverson, Pennsylvania, 19520. That's the American Pastors Network, 83 West Main Street, Suite 3, Elverson, Pennsylvania, 19520. America is at a crossroads. God's people hold the key, and the pulpits of America must lead the way. Help us at the American Pastors Network to stand in the gap for truth now. We hope to hear from you this week. And until next time, will you stand in the gap for truth wherever you are?
Thank you for listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Week in Review. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth, and to provide you with a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. APN promotes the return of our nation to God through preaching, praying, and equipping Christians to reclaim the culture as soldiers and ambassadors of Christ. God hears the calls of His people who learn the truth and obey it. To partner with APN, please visit us on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. You can sign up to receive regular updates, to become a prayer partner, or to help as a financial partner. You may also call us at 610-901-3607. Again, that's 610-901-3607. To listen to any of our Stand in the Gap programs, including our live daily program, go to standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in next week at this same time for Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network. Pastors preaching the truth, equipping their people to impact the culture for Christ.